Would you turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be reading together from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through to verse 17. Normally we do put up the text, okay, it's going to be up there in the NIV this morning. I'm going to be reading this from the ESV this morning, and I'll say a few words about why I'm going to read and preach from the ESV this morning instead of our regular NIV. But I'll say something about that a little bit later, so follow along either in your own Bibles or on the screen, and you'll pick up the differences if you're not reading the English Standard Version as I am. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is God's word, and we're going to come now and ask God if he would bless the reading and the preaching of it, as well as just coming to the Lord in our time of pastoral prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are able to come here this morning and come into your presence, coming with hearts that are thankful and full of praise for who we are in Christ, that we can come before you this morning and know something of the truths of what we've just read, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a privileged people we are this morning to be those who are no longer under the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of our sin. But we have been delivered, we have been rescued, we have been set free. Free not only from all that previously bound us, but free to now live as those who by the Spirit within us are able to live lives which glorify and honor you. And so we want to thank you that we can come to you this morning not only as your children, if we are believers here today, but we are coming to you ultimately as the sovereign creator of the universe, the one who made all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who gives life and takes away. And so we come and acknowledge ourselves before you this morning. We repent of our sin before you this morning. Ask, Lord God, that you would forgive us for those things that we have said and done and thought, both individually and as families and as a church, which has reflected poorly on the gospel, which has revealed that we have not fully grasped all that we are in Christ and all that we are meant to be in Christ. And we ask that as we come before you humbly this morning, that as we come to your word a little bit later, that you would be pleased to help us to truly understand all that you have done for us and the life of gratitude that flows out of that. Lord, we want to thank you that as a church we can pray for one another at various seasons of life, and we want to pray for all our scholars and students as they enter into a season of exams. We pray, Lord God, that you would just be with them as they prepare in their studies, that you would give them discipline, that you would help them to retain that which they've learnt. And Lord, we see all of these milestones in each of our children's lives as that which is leading towards that day when they will become independent young people, will move into the marketplace, will get married and have children and settle down. And Lord, we just want to pray that each of these milestones in their lives will be committed to you. And so we ask that our students would study hard and would seek to do all that they can to the glory and honor of your name, and that you would help them through this time. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege that we have of being able to conduct a holiday club every year. And we thank you, Lord, for the many thousands of children that have come through the holiday club over the years gone by. And as Lisa and her team prepare for this upcoming holiday club, we pray, Lord God, that as they put all the preparations into everything that needs to be done practically, and the lessons and all the activities and the music and the songs and everything that will occupy the children during that week, Lord, we pray that you would be preparing the hearts of the children, that the seeds of the gospel that will be sown during that holiday club will bear much fruit. We long to see the children converted, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, going home to their non-Christian families, many of them, and being able to shine the light of Jesus Christ into their homes and drawing their parents to ask the question, what has happened to their children, and that they would be drawn to their need for salvation as well. And so we pray that for the holiday club, and we pray the same for the Bible Land lessons that are going on even now, Lord. We pray for this, those who are taking the lessons. We pray for the small group leaders, and we ask that our children would be clearly taught the Word of God, would be taught the gospel truths, and that you would cause those truths to bear much fruit in their lives. Lord, as we recognize that it is only you that can save sinners, We come before you grieved somewhat that we look around us and we don't often hear of people these days who are being saved. We think back over church history and we look at those times when you poured out your Holy Spirit in special measure at times of revival, where thousands of people, entire villages and even countries were influenced by a great turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, we pray that you would do that again in our day. We pray that you would start in our own hearts, that our own hearts would be revived to truly be those who are passionate disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our families would be changed, that this church would be changed, that other gospel preaching churches around the country would be hungry to see you at work in revival. And so we ask that even this morning, Lord, you would be pleased to bring to salvation those here this morning who do not yet know you. And we pray that that would take place throughout our city and throughout our country, that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit in revival. Father, as we think of our church and we think of the various ministries of our church, we want to just lift up those to you who serve in various ways. And we want to pray this morning for John and Pamela Annandale. We thank you for their ministry with Daily Bread. And we know how many of us in our early Christian days especially were perhaps given a Daily Bread devotional. And it was our first encounter with the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use them and that ministry both to build up Christians as well as a means to reach unbelievers with the printed literature. We pray for the Sieberhagens, Lord. We thank you for them as a family and their work with OM. And we pray that you would come alongside them in the work that you have called them to do, that you would meet their needs. Lord, that you would sustain them in gospel ministry. We know that those who are at the front line of sharing the gospel, of planting churches, of reaching the lost, often face the greatest attack from the evil one. And so we pray that you would sustain them and strengthen them and encourage them, we pray, in their work. We thank you, Lord, that we can partner with other churches in the area. We pray for Northcliffe Union for Pastor Gavin Wood there and his associates. We thank you, Lord, for them, and we continue to pray that you would use them as a church in the Northcliffe area to continue to faithfully preach and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen the church, that many would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as a body they would grow into the maturity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also thank you that we can pray for schools, Lord, and we thank you for the schools in our area, and particularly today we want to think of the Trinity House group of schools, and we just pray for them and for their various heads of the different schools. We know that there is great pressure on schools that claim to be Christian to water down the message. And we ask, Lord God, that you would keep them bold, that you would keep them faithful. We pray for the teachers in those schools who have opportunities in the classroom situation to share the gospel with children. And we ask that that, too, would be a place where many children come to encounter perhaps Jesus Christ for the first time through the ministry that takes place in the school. And Lord, we pray for those who are unwell. You know their situations. You know their needs. We entrust them and their families to you. We pray, Lord God, for your healing hand to be upon them. And at times of physical weakness and illness, we pray that particularly they would know your comfort and your grace, just drawing them to yourself. And so too, we pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We think of the Harris family, Lord, with Annelie's brother passing away. And then particularly this week, we think of the Leach family, and we pray for all those family and friends of Joyce, Lord. We thank you that she loved you, that she served you faithfully for many years. We thank you that she is with you right now. But we pray that you would be a comfort to the family members and the friends of those who have departed. And so we just ask, Lord, now that as we come to your word, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. That it would not just be something that we go through the motions, but we pray that we would have expectant hearts to eagerly see what you want to say to us from your word, and that you would speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to Romans chapter 8, a chapter which, if you know your Bibles and you know particularly Paul's letter to the Romans, I'm sure it's a passage that you've gone to many times. Over the course of church history, this portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, has been referred to as the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. It's been called the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden. It's called the highest peak in a range of mountains and the greatest passage within the greatest book in Scripture. Now, we've got to be careful when we compare one portion of God's word with another. And in this regard, Doug Moo says, while the varied riches of God's word make such comparisons precarious, Romans chapter 8 deserves to be put in the front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. So we're going to spend 3 weeks in this chapter, Romans chapter 8, today, just looking at verses 1 to 17 and the rest in the 2 weeks that lie ahead. But for the last couple weeks, if you've been here, we've been going, working our way through particularly chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans, in which Paul has been working out the implications of the realm transfer, of having transferred from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. He introduced that in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6 and 7, we have been particularly considering what this realm transfer means in terms of holiness, in terms of living out our Christian lives in this world. And we saw that through our union with Christ, we've been set free from the captivity and the condemnation of the law in order now to live under the freedom of the Spirit in righteousness from the heart. And so Paul comes now to conclude what he introduced all the way back in chapter 5, verse 12. On this topic of the two realms. And he wants to end this whole section on the glorious note of explaining to us what it really means to be in Christ. In other words, what it really means to be a Christian. Now, last week we saw that Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and 6 were two key verses which help us to understand where Paul is headed in chapter 7 and chapter 8. So let's read those verses again. I'll put them up on the screen. Chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, in the realm of Adam, he says, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So verse 5 is what we considered last week when we looked at Romans chapter 7, verse 7 to 25. We saw that from that passage, Paul is speaking in those verses of himself as an unbelieving, yet religious Jew, living in the realm of Adam, sold as a slave to sin and death in his wrestle and his struggle with the law. And then verse 6, which we are going to consider today, is Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 17. We'll be going to try and understand what Paul has to now say to us who are believers, who've been set free from that old realm, who are now able to live in the new way of the Spirit. And so that's the theme that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to consider this passage of the new life in the Spirit under the heading of three crucial theological words. We've used some of them quite a bit already in our study in Romans, and there's one new one this morning. So in a nutshell, we're going to see the essence of what it means to be a Christian through three words: justification, sanctification, and adoption. And I want us to start in the first place, and I want us to see that justification is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. This is from verses 1 to 4. Paul has ended chapter 7 explaining his condition as a religious Jew, as one of utter wretchedness, utter desperation, because of his inability to obey the law of God. So eventually he cries out in verse 24 of chapter 7, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And his answer to that is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so now he moves on to explain to us, to help us to understand what this deliverance, what this rescue through Jesus Christ actually means for us. And so once again, Paul returns to this crucial theme of justification, to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word justification is not mentioned in these verses, but this is clearly what Paul is describing for us. Namely, how a wretched, wicked sinner, guilty before God, can be set free and can be delivered from this predicament of guilt and condemnation and death. If you look at Romans chapter 8 verse 1, it's basically the declaration of justification. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we were back in chapter 3 verse 21 to 26, we saw what it means to be justified. We saw that justified means declared righteous. Declared righteous. To be righteous means you are free from guilt. And if you are free from guilt, you are never again to face the condemnation of God's wrath. Notice as well this union with Christ language, being united with Christ. He says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ. Now, if you think that somehow God's declaration over your life of no condemnation is in any way linked to your ability to perhaps keep the law of God or your ability to contribute your own religious good works, then you have a very short memory. Because chapter 7 has made it clear that the law of God is totally weak. It's utterly powerless to make anyone acceptable to God. But Paul knows that we will forget this. He knows how often we forget this. And so he reminds us of it again in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, the law of God, we looked at this last week, was never meant to save anyone. It was given so that we would see sin for what it really is. Paul said in verse 13 of chapter 7, for us to see sin as utterly sinful. And so that we would see our need to be saved. When we were in Adam, we were bound in sin. The law proved useless to us. In actual fact, Paul argued last time that the law only served to increase the problem. Because as the law was laid before us, as the righteous requirements of God's law were presented to us as sinners, Paul says sin rose up within us. And it caused us to rebel even further in our transgression against God. So the good news of the gospel is that God has done what the law could never do. Let's read on from the second half of verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, in the likeness of our humanity, Jesus came, took on our humanity. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Some translations speak about as a sin offering. He then, God condemned sin in the flesh, speaking in the body of Christ, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, just an aside here, just bear with me for a few minutes, because I need to say something about this translation. If you have the old NIV, the New International Version, which is the standard translation that this church has used for many years, that was printed in 1984. If you've bought an NIV after 2011, you most likely have the new NIV. But if your Bible is 10 years old or more, you've probably got the old NIV. And I want you to see what verse 3b says. It says in the old NIV that God condemned sin in sinful man. That is clearly a wrong translation. The word sinful is not there in the Greek. The Greek word is flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh, speaking of the flesh of Christ. The new NIV has corrected this. They've put flesh in there. The ESV, the Christian Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James Version, all of them have it translated here as flesh, speaking of Jesus being condemned for our sin in his body, in his flesh on the cross. The word sinful is not in the Greek, and it definitely twists the meaning of the verse there. So if you have an old NIV and it says he condemned sin in sinful man, please scratch that out. And put the word flesh in there. And you'll see there is a footnote that hints towards that. But the word sinful should definitely be missing there altogether. So just on this topic, and this might unsettle some of you a little bit. And I understand that. I want you to know that as elders, we are looking into this whole matter of Bible translations and the way forward for us as a church. And so we will be coming back to you in the near-term future with regards to our direction as a church, particularly pertaining to Bible translations. But let's come back to our text, and let's come back to verse 3 and 4. And what I want us to do is I want us to see here what is called the double imputation of Christ. Now, let me explain this using a picture. I like pictures, and so I'm going to bring up a picture on the screen. So there's a picture of a person born into this world, as we've been taught already in Romans, with a sinful nature, inherited from Adam, a sinful heart. And so as we live out in this world, as we live out from that sinful heart, our thoughts and our deeds start to cover us as people with transgressions of the law. We are covered in speech and thought and mind and actions and our hands and our feet, and all of us are eventually, by the age of like 6 months, covered in sin. All right? And the rest of our life is just continued to be lived in Adam, committing the sins that flow from an evil heart. So there's a picture of you. There's a picture of me in Adam. And there's a picture of us in Adam. All right, all guilty, all guilty, all condemned. Now, in order for us to be justified, two things need to happen. Firstly, I need my sin, my guilt, my shame to be removed. And verse 3 tells us that God does this by sending his perfect son, Jesus, into the world. He takes on the likeness, he says, of sinful flesh. He takes on humanity, but he does not have a sinful heart because he was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not inherit a sinful nature from Adam. And so he takes on our humanity, and then Jesus lives the perfect life of righteousness, the life that was impossible for us to live. He lives it 100%. Now here is where the cross comes in. The cross comes in that God sends his perfect son, Jesus, to the cross. The perfect, holy, righteous Son of God goes to the cross, and our sin and our shame and our guilt is imputed to Christ. There's that word. It's transferred to his account. And so Jesus pays the price of our condemnation in his flesh on the cross. That's the first imputation. Our guilt and our shame transferred to Jesus. But hopefully you can see that's not enough. If that's all that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, that would leave us with sins forgiven but neutral, spiritually naked before God. But we know that in order to be justified, in order to attain eternal life, we have to be declared righteous. We have to be perfect. And so having our sin and our guilt removed is only half the picture. We need perfect obedience. And so here is the second imputation. What we find is that Christ's perfect righteousness is transferred to us. It's credited, it's imputed to our account. Isaiah 61 verse 10 shows why the guy went from this to this. Listen to these verses. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, all your guilt, all your shame, all your condemnation has been transferred to Jesus on the cross and has been fully dealt with through his death on your behalf. And so as believers today, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now look at what verse 4 says. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now this is very interesting. It's a passive verb here, meaning that this righteous fulfillment of the law is something which is done to us. It's not because we've had our sins forgiven, we're spiritually neutral, and now it's our job to earn a robe of righteousness before Christ. No, what Christ accomplished on the cross is that the righteous requirement of the law is transferred, it's credited to us because of our union with Christ. We receive his perfect righteousness by faith, as we studied previously in chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. And so once again, Paul is making it clear that our justification is all a work of God. It's what Jesus has accomplished for us. My sins to him, his righteousness to me, so that I am declared righteous. Now what about sanctification? What about holy living? Does that then matter? If this is true, does it matter how I live? And if you've been here for the past few weeks, you'll know the answer. Of course it does. That's what chapter 6 and chapter 7 has been about. So Paul wants us to see in the second place this morning, not only that our justification is a work of God, but also our sanctification is a work of God. And particularly, I want us to see that sanctification is what the Holy Spirit is working in us. Justification is what Jesus has done for us. Sanctification is what the Holy Spirit is working out in us. Now, Paul moves on to discuss the role of the Holy Spirit here in the process of sanctification, the process of becoming holy. In contrast to what we saw last week, how the person in Adam was unable to live a life which is pleasing to God, Paul now wants us to see that the person who is in Christ has the Spirit of God living within us, and he enables us to live a life which is pleasing to God. So in verse 5 to 8, he again explains this dramatic contrast of living in the two realms, and he wants us to see that they are totally opposed. He wants us to see that the person living in Adam is hostile to God. He's unable to submit to God's law, and he wants to contrast that with the person who is in Christ. So let's read together verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, in the realm of Adam, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. To set the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, five times in these verses, we have the phrase to set the mind on. Again, let's keep the language of the two realms in mind here. Paul is speaking here about our worldview, our outlook on life, which is totally different between the two groups. Now, yes, we know that as those who are in Christ, there are times, we have to all confess, of times in our lives when we set our minds on the things of the flesh. We think worldly thoughts, we get distracted and temporarily led astray by worldly desires and temptations. But this should never be the normal pattern of a Christian, as we have been explained in chapter 6, as Paul has made it clear. But Paul here is contrasting two entirely different groups of people, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And the point he's making is those in Adam who live according to the flesh will have a fleshy worldview, a worldly outlook on life. In contrast with those who are in Christ, we live according to the Spirit of God, and we should have a spiritual worldview, a spiritual kingdom-minded outlook on life. Is that true of you? If you compare the way you look at the world, the way you read the news, the way you interact with people in the office, with those who are blatant unbelievers, is there a difference? The other night in our marriage enrichment evening, the statistic was shared that the rates of divorce, statistically speaking, of those inside the church and those outside the church are exactly the same. Something is wrong if our worldview has not changed from what it used to be in Adam. And look at verse 6. The contrast is real. The one worldview leads to death, and the other worldview leads to life and peace. And then he goes even further in verse 7 and 8, making it clear that a person who is still in Adam, a person whose whole outlook on life is one of hostility to God, is not only unwilling to submit to God's law, they certainly are unwilling. He actually says they are people who are incapable of pleasing God. It's not possible for a person in Adam to please God. Now that is the description of you and me before Christ. And yet if we're honest, how often do we think back, even prior to our conversion, to good deeds that we did that we think somehow will please God? According to Paul, outside of Christ, those good deeds mean nothing. We were hostile to God, we were unwilling to submit to him, and we were unable to submit to his law. But now verse 9 presents us with a totally different picture of the Christian person, a person who is no longer in the flesh, but a person who is now in the Spirit. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life or gives life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So before we see in this section the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, I want you to see here that Paul is teaching very simply, very clearly, that the very definition of a Christian is a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You do not get some Christians who have received the Holy Spirit and others who have not. Paul says very clearly in the second half of verse 9 that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, he's still in Adam. So integrally bound up in this realm transfer. And here Paul is showing us something new that he hasn't spoken about explicitly up to this point, is that in this realm transfer from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ, as we've moved from death to life and from law to freedom and from flesh to spirit, he says that to be in Christ means that you have the Holy Spirit living within you. For someone to claim I'm in Christ and yet I haven't got the Holy Spirit within me is absolutely foreign to the scriptures. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit at conversion, and so we all have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, and this should not surprise us because this is the exact promise that God gave to Ezekiel in the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 verse 26. God promises, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So verse 10 is acknowledging that we still live in bodies that are cursed because of sin, bodies that will die a physical death. Nevertheless, we've been given spiritual life, eternal life through the Spirit of God who lives within us. And the implication of this for us who believe is absolutely incredible. Look with me at verse 11. Look at Paul's logic. Look at his argument. If the Spirit of him, of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now this is the grand theme that we will return to again in the second part of chapter 8. The victory which Christ has accomplished on the cross is real now. It has real practical implications now in the daily life of a believer. We're going to get to that in a minute. But it's not yet complete. We await the glorious resurrection of our bodies, which we will look at again next time. And maybe in preparation for next time, why not read sometime in the course of this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just meditate over 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the sort of soil for next week in order for us to look at the remaining part of chapter 8. So now that Paul has explained that we were once in Adam and now we're in Christ, the same Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead lives in you and me who believe. Now that we get that, the implication of that is not only future for our resurrection, the implication of that is practical now in our sanctification. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit who dwells within you, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul could not be more clear here. You've died to the old realm of Adam and that realm of the flesh. You are no longer a debtor. You owe Satan and the old you nothing. Your old master Satan has got no claim over you anymore. Because to live according to the old master, he says, leads only to death. But now you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you, and so if you, by the Spirit, there's that key phrase, put to death the deeds of the body, the things which you used to do, the things which you used to once love, the things which Satan demanded of you, if by the Spirit you put those things to death, you'll live. Now, throughout chapter 6 and 7, Paul has been making it clear that holiness matters to God. And therefore, holiness must matter to every Christian. And now he says something very strong in verse 13. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's a conditional statement here. The negative implication is if you are living as if holiness doesn't matter, if by your own flesh you continue to pursue the deeds of the body, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit living within you, he gives you the desire and the ability to put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Notice the key. The key which was missing in the whole of chapter 7 and chapter 6 as we focused really on the negative implication of the law, the negatives of being in Adam, the bondage, the slavery. There was no mention of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the key. He says it is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds, the thoughts, the speech, the attitudes of the old man. Because the Spirit within us as believers is the same Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this wonderful quotation by Augustine on the relationship between justification and sanctification. He said, the law was given so that grace might be sought. Grace was given so that the law might be fulfilled. Now, verse 13 is a very strong warning to those who think that a believer can just continue to live in sin, to live as if holiness doesn't matter. For he says here that holy living is a precondition of eternal life. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now, how can that be? How can I have that little picture on the screen of the double imputation of our sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us, justified? How can justification be secured and guaranteed by Jesus? And yet for Paul now to say that our sanctification is a prerequisite for eternal life. Those things seem like a contradiction, don't they? Only until we introduce the Holy Spirit and his work within us. We know that any attempt at sanctification in our own strength, apart from the Spirit, is futile. That was what we spent all of last week looking at in chapter 7. But it's no contradiction when we realize that when we are bound up in this realm transfer from Adam to Christ, that we receive the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who now causes us and enables us to obey the law of God from the heart in a way which never earns salvation, but confirms salvation. Can I say that again? Our holy living as Christians with the Spirit within us does not ever earn salvation. It only confirms that we have already been saved. This is why James says in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. But true faith, he says, true faith in Jesus Christ is always accompanied by works. It's a faith which produces the fruit of the Spirit. See how crucial this idea of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. If we get that right, we are living holy lives. Where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us. Now, there are two dangers within Christianity. The one is to place too much emphasis on us accomplishing righteousness in our own strength. I often talk to Christians and I say to them, explain to me the gospel. And usually most Christians can say, when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave my sins. And then my next question is, so if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? We've gone through that previously. Usually the answer reverts to, well, he's forgiven my sins and I just hope I've done enough to make him happy. You see, there's a misunderstanding of the second imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so that leads to a spirit of legalism. I must do, I must earn, I must try and gain acceptance before God. He's dealt with my sins, but now I must contribute the rest. That's the one danger. That's legalism, moralism. But the other danger that is rife in the church is to think that holiness, sanctification, is accomplished on the couch. Just let go and let God. He'll bring about holiness in your life by osmosis. There's no struggle. There's no working with the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So I think Philippians chapter 2 is a wonderful help here to bring the biblical balance of our human responsibility and God's supernatural activity in this process of sanctification. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here is what Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work hard, sweat at it, fight it, put it to death, those things that are drawing you back. But he goes on immediately and he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What is he saying to us? It's your job, it's your responsibility to work out your salvation. Notice you've already been saved in Paul's reasoning. You've been saved. Now work it out. How do you work it out? You work it out through God the Holy Spirit, who gives you the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. The life of holiness is a life of daily, continued, active participation with the Holy Spirit to live lives in obedience to Christ. And this is why it is so serious when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we quench the Holy Spirit, when our consciences become seared and hardened, because then we are no longer cooperating with the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification. So we've considered justification, what Christ has done for us, and sanctification, what the Holy Spirit is working in us. And I'll be brief here in the final place. I want us to see the last word which describes us as Christians, and that is adoption. What God the Father has given to us. This whole passage we are considering today is deeply Trinitarian, and we don't have time to explore that in detail. Even my headings might be a little bit misleading to make us think that each function that I've listed here, each word is only performed by one member of the Trinity. But that's really not the case. The Trinity is involved in our justification. The Trinity is involved in our sanctification. And each person of the Trinity is involved in our adoption. But look at verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this topic of adoption is a wonderful one. It's far too rich for us to do justice to in the remaining minutes this morning. Let me just make a few comments, which I hope you will go and think about as you consider our great salvation. We need to see these verses in the light of the whole of chapters 5 to 8. Indeed, in the light of the whole book so far. Remember who Paul described us as in chapters 1 to 3. We were enemies of God. We were under his wrath and condemnation. There was no one righteous, not even one. We were born into Adam. We were by nature enemies of God. We were hostile to him, slaves to sin and death. But then Christ came. And through our union with him in his death, we died to our old master. We died to our old father. Jesus is clear that if God is not your father, the devil is your father. So when we died to the realm of Adam, we died to our old father, the devil. And when we were made alive with Jesus by the Spirit of God in his resurrection from the dead, the question now is, are we now orphans? Are we spiritual orphans now that we've transferred from this realm into this realm? And his answer to that is absolutely not. God did not leave us as orphans. Death with Christ did not leave us as orphans, because part of this realm transfer includes the legal status change of adoption. We are now officially made into the sons of God himself, and we are adopted into his family. And who is this? Who does this apply to? Well, we see it there in verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Every one of us, if you have trusted in Christ, you are adopted into his family. And again, verse 15, Paul contrasts the lives of the people in the two realms. He says to us, now that you're in Christ, you no longer have the spirit of slaves that leads to fear and guilt and condemnation. That's what you used to be enslaved to. But now you've received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of freedom, the spirit of sons who cry out with deep personal love and affection. Abba, Father. Now, what is the significance of this phrase, Abba, Father? Some people have proposed that Abba, Hebrew Abba, is the equivalent to our English word, Daddy. It was brought over into Greek or Aramaic. It was just the phrase for intimate relationship between a child and a father, and that's probably correct. But I don't think that's Paul's main point here. In referring to us calling God Abba, Father, Paul uses a phrase that only one other person ever used to address God. And that is Jesus Christ himself. If you want to put a little cross reference in your margin next to that, it's Mark chapter 14, verse 36. On the night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, as his soul was weighed down with sorrow unto death, Jesus cries out to God in prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That is the only reference in the Bible to God ever being addressed by this extremely intimate title, as Jesus cast himself upon the sovereign care of his loving Father. And now Paul comes to you and to me. We were previously God's enemies. We had our hearts set against him. And he says to us that we have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of Christ to live within us, and we are now able to call God Abba, Father. The very same title that Jesus used. So the Christian's relationship with God is a deeply personal, intimate relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Yes, our relationship with God is certainly based on the facts. It's based on the truth, the doctrine that's revealed in God's Word on justification, sanctification. This is all true and good, and we need to have this right knowledge of our salvation and our relationship with God as revealed in Scripture. But I want you to see that it is also equally deeply personal, subjectively true that we experience our relationship with God. We have been given the Spirit of God to live within us, who then testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God and we can come before him as our Abba, Father. Now verse 17 is quite amazing. Because I want you to see that we are not adopted the way some families tend to adopt people these days, where they would adopt a child, but the child who's adopted never quite gets the same blessing and the same inheritance and the same privileges as the biological children. That's unbiblical. That doesn't come from the Scriptures. Look at what verse 17 says. We are not adopted to become second-class children of God. We are adopted as sons. Now, ladies, don't take offense by that. That doesn't say sons and daughters. Because it was only the sons in ancient Jewish culture who inherited anything. So you don't really want to be a daughter when it's talking about inheritance, all right? You want to be a daughter, that's fine. But when it comes to inheritance, you want to be a son. Let's not get caught up in the gender wars of our day and age. What Paul is saying is wonderfully rich. He's saying every single person, male and female, who comes to Christ receives the spirit of adoption as sons. which makes you an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ to all the promises to God, of God to his people. So this is truly something which should make our hearts well up with love and appreciation and praise to our God and Father. Anyway, we must close, and to do so, we come to a very unexpected half a verse, particularly in this day and age of easy believism, especially that which lies at the root of the prosperity gospel. Look at what he says. He says, "All at the end of verse 17, all the blessings of adoption and being heirs with Christ, of all that God has promised, it is only for those who suffer with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And where does that come from? Why does Paul end this wonderful section on the blessings of justification and sanctification and adoption? He ends it with suffering. Well, this should not surprise us, because the Bible is abundantly clear that true spirit-empowered holiness, if we live that out, it will result in persecution. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name is because they do not know him who sent me." Then Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." Now we must understand what Paul is not saying here in verse 17. He's not saying that suffering and persecution will somehow earn you eternal life and inheritance with God. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that holiness which is the evidence of the Spirit within you, will result in persecution. Will result in suffering for the name of Christ. We're busy looking at that, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks in the evening as we work through the Beatitudes. And again, as we read the words of Jesus, we must keep in mind the two realms, the realm of Satan and Adam and death, and the realm of God and Christ and life. Listen to what Jesus says. If the world loves you, young people, listen to me. Students, listen to me. If the world loves you, says Jesus, if the realm of Adam thinks you are the coolest thing since sliced bread, then it means that you are still in their realm. You are still in Adam. But, says Jesus, if, and by the way, the older people still struggle with the same thing. But, says Jesus, if the world hates you, if the world persecutes you, know that it hated me first. It rejected me first. It persecuted me first. And this is the evidence that you've been transferred from the realm of sin and death into the realm of righteousness and life. So that's where we're going to leave our study for today. We're going to leave, I hope, rejoicing in our justification, on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. I hope we're going to leave here this morning persevering now in our sanctification, because the Holy Spirit is working within us. And I hope we will leave here this morning reveling in our adoption, which God the Father has given to us. And if we get all of this, if we get these things, if we really get it in our heads, it sinks down to our hearts, and we go and live this out in the world around us today, we can be certain that suffering and persecution for the name of Christ will not be far away. But I want you to know that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. But hang on, that's verse 18. So you're going to have to come back next week as we consider together the assurance of future glory. May God help us to be the people that he calls us to be. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you for your word again this morning. We want to thank you for this wonderful reminder of all that you have done for us in the past through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All that you are doing in us now through your Holy Spirit who lives within us. And all that awaits us in the future when we will fully be revealed at the resurrection of our bodies to be the eternal sons and daughters of the living God. So we want to thank you for this reminder today. We pray that you would help us to go and apply each portion of this message to our own hearts in the way that will lead us to live lives which bring glory and honor to your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Let's stand and just revel as Pastor Clinton has just said in the